front of the rabbi and saved his life. The rabbi lost one of his fingers. Gilbert K. lost her life, but did so in saving the rabbi's life there. That's quite an act, is it not? Jumping in front of another person to save their lives. She only had seconds to think about that. It was kind of what Jesus has done for us, dying in our place to save us, except God had a lot longer to think about the preparation for that. He did. Last week we talked about, here we're in a series, Life After Life, and we're talking about the theological foundation for sharing our faith with other people. Why do we do that? Last week we talked about the problem, and the problem is sin. The problem is Adam and Eve and the sin they sinned, and they passed on a sin nature to all of us. And we saw these things last week. In the garden, God gave all these things to Adam and Eve, all the trees they could eat from, dozens of trees, and only one tree that was prohibited. And the reason God prohibited that one tree was to test their obedience. Would they, with the free will God had given them, choose to follow God or not? And that was a test, just one thing they didn't, should not do. Well, they failed. And they did what they shouldn't have done. And the whole human race was infected with the sin virus from that time. And we all have it. I have it. You have it. And we saw the process that was involved in that, where the enemy, the serpent, the devil, came and began by questioning God's word. Did God really say? And then he lied about God's word, specific lies. And then he twisted God's word. And that little evil seed took root with Adam and Eve, and that they began to then dialogue with the devil. It's always dangerous to dialogue with the devil. And then they began to think about, they misquoted God's word themselves, and then they toyed with sin. They looked at the tree, they thought about the fruit, and they began to kind of play with it and look and think and everything, and then they fell. They disobeyed God with that. And we talked about this, the fact that it wasn't just a bite of fruit that caused them to be cast out of the garden and this whole sin infestation. It was trust. What they did was trust themselves and trust Satan more than they trusted God. And so really the first sin, the original sin, was really a lack of trust, of trusting not in God, which was their creator and maker and provider, trusted in themselves and Satan. Then we saw, and I think we have a list here, Sherry, we saw the things that came about as the results of the fall. Shame, hiding from God, relational struggle, pain, expulsion, that is, they were kicked out of the continual presence of God. And then last but certainly not least, death. And the death came to the human race. So that's what we talked about last week. All this and more because of what Adam and Eve, our first parents, did, and it was passed on to all of us. But then we saw this in Genesis chapter 3, that there's hope. That God began planting the seeds of hope right there in Genesis 3. Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And we talked about this, that they had probably never seen an animal in the garden killed. And just think of the horror of that, of seeing an animal killed and the blood on the ground and the skins being taken off and prepared so they could be clothed with that. If Adam and Eve had thought about that, they would have realized, if they had meditated on this, and perhaps they did, that without the shedding of blood, there is no covering for our sin. And if they thought about it even deeper, they would realize this, something else, God has a plan that in something else can die in our place. The animals in the garden, and that was kind of a thing that God was setting up. I'm not sure if they thought about that. Then we read this in Genesis 3:15. This cryptic statement God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So someone, and it's a he, it's a male offspring of the woman, would deal with the serpent, with the enemy. And that the enemy would strike him on the heel, bite him on the heel, but that one, that male offspring of the woman, would crush the head of the enemy. And we see with the hindsight, we see that that's Jesus. And we recognize when you read in Genesis chapter 3 that was all going on. God had a plan from the very beginning to rescue the human race. From the very beginning, I mean, the skins and the serpent and crushing the head, all of that stuff God had in his mind. This is what we're going to do. and he was laying the foundations for it. He would rescue all those who want to be rescued from this life of sin. And you see that throughout the Old Testament. He would use someone that would be a human, it would be a male, and it appears that this one could be a substitute, someone who would take the fall for those sinners and die in their place. It was in seed form. There were hints there in Genesis 3, but that's, I believe, what we see. So God cemented this plan that he had from the very beginning into the minds of his people with this, the culture of sacrifice in the Old Testament. So all the rules pertaining to sacrifice and the animals and what they would do and what day, that was also just a further explanation of the fact that God would allow something else to take the fall for you and for me, for their people. And just like he killed the animals in the garden to cover the sin and shame of our first parents, he would accept the death of others for all those following him. And then God threw faith into the mix as well. So we have sacrifice that it's allowed. Now God threw faith into the mix when the father of all of us, in a sense, Abraham, came along. And it was called Abram then, and we talked about it a little bit in Ace today. And that is that when God told Abram that his descendants would outnumber the stars, look up and see all the stars, and your descendants would outnumber them. And Abram believed God. And look at Genesis 15:6. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. Key verse. Paul talks about it in Romans, I think in Galatians as well. That God was going. God took his righteousness and credited it to the account of Abraham simply because he believed. And so we have two things that are forming in this. We're seeing God's plan grow from Genesis chapter 3 on through the rest of the Bible. We see sacrifice is very important and faith is very important. Those two things. And those things are absolutely essential. We see that in the Old Testament and the New. Then God delivered the law through Moses, all 600 some pieces. And we get the Old Testament law. And there were two reasons that God gave the law. First reason was this. It would reflect God's character. So when you read the laws of God, when you read the Ten Commandments, you read the rest of the laws, it reflects the fact that God loves justice, that God loves mercy and goodness and righteousness and fair dealing. He doesn't like lying, cheating, or stealing, or backstabbing, those kind of things. So you get to know the character of God by the Old Testament law. We understand more about who he is. That's one reason God gave the law. The second one is going to sound probably a little improbable to you, but here it is. The second reason is to show that none of us could keep it. It was impossibly high standards because it reflected the perfection of God. And that was the law. And people would recognize, I can't do all of this. I cannot keep the law perfectly. I cannot attain perfection like God, like we think God wants us to. But remember, we're talking about the plan that God has unfolding, and the law is not the be-all and end-all of the plan. Some people stop right there. The law and the commandments, that's it. That's the plan of God. No, that's not the plan. That's ancillary to the plan. It's a part of it, but not the whole plan. Remember, he started before the law with sacrifice and trust. Those things are essential to the unfolding plan of God from Genesis chapter 3 on. So you can't keep the law. Then we find out that God gave certain promises in the Old Testament about those very things. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It'll not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. So God not only gave us the law to show who he is and recognize we can't do it, he said there's a time coming when I would put the law within. It would not just be imposed from without, it would be something that would come from within. And in hindsight, we know that this is about the Holy Spirit, that God would come and enable us to carry out his law by the Holy Spirit. What was the Holy Spirit mentioned in the Old Testament? Did God promise the Holy Spirit? Not mentioned a lot, but take a look at this in Ezekiel chapter 36. Here's another promise, another part of the plan that God is unfolding from Genesis 3 going on. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Isn't that good? So part of God's plan then is that we can't keep the law. He's going to make it come from within. We're going to have the Holy Spirit to come within and move us to do the things we need to do. But it's not just the Holy Spirit that God's going to send. Remember, it is a male offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman that was going to come. And we know that that is Jesus. Now, how are we going to know when that male offspring has arrived? How are we going to know when God has sent the male offspring and he's here and is going to save us? How are we going to know? God gives us clues. And he sprinkled throughout the Old Testament clues as to the arrival of this one who would come. Let's look at a few of those clues. He would be born in Bethlehem. And he would be pre-existent. Here's Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. He will come from Bethlehem, but he's not. That's not just a birth there. He's actually pre-existent from ancient times. But Bethlehem will be where he comes from. He would come from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49. He would come from the line of Jesse, Isaiah chapter 11. He would come from David's family, and he would have an eternal kingdom. 2 Samuel 7, that magnificent promise that God made to David. He says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. How is that possible? Only because of Jesus. Jesus was from the line of David, the line of Jesse. This is, by the way, why sometimes in the New Testament Jesus is called the Son of David, because of this very verse right here. And if you remember blind Bartimaeus calling out as Jesus goes by, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Well, Bartimaeus was crying out in faith. You know, he thought that this is the one. This is the Son of David. This is the one promised to David. I mean, that's a statement of faith. It's no wonder. I think that Jesus went back and said, what do you want, Bart? And he got his eyesight. He would be from the line of David. Then he would be Jesus, or the one to come, this male offspring, would be prepared. The way would be prepared by a messenger. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Who was that messenger? John the Baptist. The way would be prepared. This one to come from God would begin in Galilee. This is Isaiah 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. When this one comes that God promises, he would do miracles. I love this from Isaiah 35. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with a vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. How are we going to know that that God has arrived? We keep reading. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy. This one comes, miracles would come from out from him. He would enter, this one to come would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This one to come would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11. This one to come would suffer greatly in our place, Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our pain and suffering and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. This one, again, emphasizes that would be pierced in his hands and feet, and his garments would be taken away. Psalm 22. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. This one would die that's coming. This male offspring would die, and yet he would rise again. Isaiah 53 again. Though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Also in Psalm 16, that's quoted in the book of Acts. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Are those enough clues for you? Can you imagine the clues? Look at what God has done in the Old Testament and sprinkle these hints and clues as to the one who would arrive on our behalf to die for us, Jesus. And there are more clues than that. I just highlighted a few of the big ones there. So the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible, is in effect an advance team for Jesus. Now, anytime our president, no matter who the president is, goes somewhere, there's an advance team that goes before him. And what the advance team does is they figure out, okay, where's the president going to go? Who's going to speak there? Where's the press going to be allowed to say anything? And they check out the from the airport to the venue, the route there, and they make sure that there's no places where somebody could get killed. Sometimes they weld down manhole covers so somebody can't spring up out of the road. If the president is going to stay overnight, they'll go to a hotel and they'll secure the whole floor of the hotel and they'll set guards around there. And they do that. This is the advance team that gets ready when the president flies in and does something. The Old Testament, I believe, is the advance team for Jesus. It was setting the stage from the sin that happened at the very beginning that we all are infected by. God prepared a rescue for us from starting from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through and cemented it with the sacrifices and showed how important trust is and showed how the law could really not save us. We cannot keep the law enough to impress God. And then he sprinkled clues throughout there as to the identity of the one who would come and die for us. And we've just seen a number of those clues. See, God could not just drop Jesus in the middle of humanity and go, here he is. And people go, here, who, what? How do we know that? You just couldn't do that. There had to be a context that you save the world in. There has to be a context that Jesus is dropped into. And all of what we just talked about is the context for the coming of Jesus who came to rescue us. Does that make sense? The Old Testament is that context. So Jesus came to die for us. And one of the things we're going to look at today in the remaining time is what did that accomplish for you and I when Jesus died for us? And some of the theological basis, again, for how we are saved. We have four problems and four solutions that we're going to look at today. We're going to talk basically about this solution, the rescue that God made for all of us. And we're going to look at those based somewhat on the problems and the results from sin we talked about last week. First problem is this. We deserve to die as a result of our sin. The penalty for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Well, here's a solution for that, and that is substitution. Christ died as a sacrifice in our place. That's what substitution means. Here is Hebrews chapter 9. But he appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And again on Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus is our sacrifice. He died so we don't have to die eternally. He's our substitute. Wonderful, wonderful idea. The penalty for our sin is death. Jesus took that on himself. Substitution. Second problem. We deserve to bear the wrath of God. Here's this is wrath of God is plain in Scripture. Here's Zephaniah chapter 3. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I've decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them. All my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. That's in the Old Testament, but that's not only an Old Testament concept. Wrath is also a New Testament concept. Here's Jesus in John chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Now, wrath is a little bit of a tricky thing to talk about in our day. A lot of people, I know Christians, who don't want to talk about the wrath of God. They think that's unbecoming to talk about the wrath of God. And maybe you think so, too, that talk about God and wrath in the same sentence is just anathema. But it may be because you had a parent or a spouse or a friend who was a wrathful person. And what I mean by full of wrath, they flew off the handle. They got angry easily. They had anger management issues. And they just, you know, their face got red and they exploded, that kind of thing. And we're not talking about God's wrath in that way. God doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't have anger management issues. He doesn't get all red-faced and scream and throw thunderbolts and down on the earth. That's not God. Let me give you what I think is a working definition of the wrath of God. It's God's wrath is his settled opposition to evil. God's wrath is his settled opposition to evil. And you would think that if God is perfect and God is holy and God is good, he's all full of goodness, that he wouldn't take kindly to murder and adultery and backstabbing and theft and other things like that, right? We've seen that from the law. That God cannot abide with these things. He doesn't want them in his presence because they're so unlike him. So he has to have wrath against, a settled wrath, against sin and against evil. He just can't hang out with it. He has to oppose it. Just like our justice system should oppose evil. Doesn't always do that. So we're under the wrath of God because of our sin. Jesus said that. But remember, there's a solution to this. Here's the solution: propitiation. Jesus' death turned aside the wrath of God. Now, we're going to look at a verse here, three different translations, because this word propitiation is one we don't throw around very much in our conversation, do we? We don't talk about propitiation much. Here's NIV, the one I use often, and the way they put it. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So that's this idea, an atoning sacrifice. But the New American Standard, he actually uses the official word propitiation. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, here's the paraphrase, the message, and how Eugene Erickson put it. He loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to clear away our sins and the damage they've done to our relationship with God. So, three different translations, the same verse. But here's the idea. We no longer have to worry about God's settled opposition to evil. We no longer have to worry about the wrath of God because the sacrifice of Jesus cleared that wrath away. That was taken care of in the death of Jesus. God is no longer has wrath against the sin because he considers us covered by Jesus. Let me look again to that verse, John chapter 3, that we read just a little while ago. And here's the rescue for us. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. The implication is there, once we believe in Jesus and have eternal life, the wrath of God has been taken out of the picture. That is propitiation. That's what we're talking about here. We believe in Jesus, the wrath is gone. Are you happy because the wrath of God is gone? Because all of us have sinned, and some worse than others. I know some of you. But the wrath of God is gone. All right, here's problem number three. We are slaves to sin. And this is something you might object to. Rob, I'm not a slave to sin. Well, let me ask you, go ahead and a whole day without sinning. Can you do it? Probably not. We struggle with sin. We are slaves to sin. And here is Jesus in his discussion with religious authorities said this. Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." The Apostle Paul brings up this theme in the context of our rescue, too. "For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." So within ourselves, by ourselves, we have no capacity to be get away from that sin. We, by nature, sin. And I remember as a young non-Christian, by nature I sin. That was the way it is. But the solution is this. We are held captive by sin. Here's the solution, is redemption. We have been bought out of slavery to sin, which is fantastic. We've been bought out of that. We've been purchased away from that. Now, to redeem someone or something, we sang about this in a number of our songs this morning, to be redeemed is to be ransomed out of the slave market. In the first century, like there have been many centuries since and before, slaves were bought and sold. And in the first century, they would have a slave market. And in the slave market, you would go there and you wanted a male worker to come and work your farm. You wanted somebody to clean house. You would look at the servants, the slaves up there on the auction block, and you would say, I'll take that one. And they would have an auction. You pay 30 drachmas for that one. And if you think they're strong enough, you'll come home, and that's what you'll do. If you wanted to buy one of those slaves and set them free, you could do that. And people raised money to do that. And the word for doing that is to redeem somebody, to buy them out of the slave market of sin. And so that's the definition of redemption. You and I have been purchased out of the slave market. You and I have slaves to sin. We can't help but sinning. But Jesus paid the price so we could be bought out of that slavery to sin. Here's some verses on that. Jesus himself said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the ransom. That's what he paid. Colossians chapter 1. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And what price did Jesus pay for us? What was the price he offered for us? Exactly. 1 Peter talks about that. 1 Peter chapter 1. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed, bought out from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. That was the price that was paid so we could be bought out of sin and set free. And I mentioned before, when I was a non-Christian, I tried to look good. I tried to do good. And here's the reason I tried to do good, because I wanted people to think well of me. And as long as they were looking at me, and I was I tried to act good. But when people weren't looking at me, I got away with as much as I could. I did whatever I wanted to do if people weren't looking at me. I was a slave to sin. But I found out that when I said yes to Jesus and began to follow him, it was like, wait a minute, I don't have to sin. I have a choice now, and I can choose not to sin or to sin. And it was all of a sudden I wasn't as slaved to sin as I was before. I didn't recognize it before. As a Christian, I recognized and looked back and went, man, I just couldn't help doing some things. But that changed. Maybe the same is in your life. Now, it didn't mean I stopped sinning. I wasn't perfect after that, but options were available to me, and God worked in my life. That's redemption. Fourth problem is this. Our sins separate us from God. Remember the idea that we are expulsed out of the garden. We were cast out of the presence of God because of this. What's the solution for this? Number four is justification. Let me give you a couple of verses first, then we'll define justification. Romans chapter 4. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness, just like Abraham. Romans chapter 3. All who believe in Jesus are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So what is this justification? It has two aspects today. One is that complete pardon for any sin and all wrath associated with that sin. Complete pardon. The books, our ledger in God's account, the books are clean, wiped clean. There's no debt we owe to anywhere anymore. We don't owe a debt to God. We have been forgiven completely. That's the first aspect of justification. The second one, and my favorite one, is this, that to be justified is to be imputed with righteousness, to be declared righteous. So not only have our sins been forgiven, we are declared righteous in the sight of God. Here's my favorite verse on this, and one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. God made him who had no sin, who is that? Yeah, Jesus. Made him who had no sin to be sin for us. He took that all on himself so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And I said this before, but I don't tire of saying it. I love the concept. God took my sin away and put it on himself and then gave me the righteousness of Christ, declared me righteous with the righteousness of Christ. Is that not amazing? That is salvation. That is justification. Our sin taken away, the righteousness of God declared for us. And that doesn't mean, again, that I am perfect in God's eyes. You see that we might become the righteousness of God. And there's two things, There's what goes on here is this. God declares us righteous in his sight. And we're not made righteous. We are declared righteous. So what God has done is declared us with the righteousness of Christ. Rick has the righteousness of Christ on him. When God looks at Rick, he sees the righteousness of Christ. But that doesn't mean Rick is perfect. I know Rick. He's not perfect. But Rick has the capacity to be made more righteous. What God has done for Rick and myself, and all of you who believe in Jesus, is that now we have the capacity to work on the very things we need to work on. We are declared righteous in the sight of God, so now we can come into God's presence without fear or anything else because he sees the righteousness of Christ in us, and we can work on the things we need to work on without being afraid of anything, without worrying about making a sacrifice or doing something to get right with God. We have been made right with God. We have declared right with God so that we can work on the things. And again, we can be made righteous. That's justification. Now, how does faith fit into this? It is absolutely essential. We see that Abram was declared righteous because of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And faith is not a work. Faith is not something that we screw up and we try to give to God, this group of faith. Here's a good, I think, working definition of faith. Faith is putting outstretched, empty hands before God and saying, please, I need your righteousness. I need your work in my life. That's faith. And expecting that God will be true to his word and give us what we need. That is faith. It's not something we do. It's something we just say with empty hands, Lord, I need. I need what you have to give me. That's faith. Now, I know I've gone through this relatively quickly, but is that not a solution that God has cooked up for us? An amazing salvation that, we sinned and that thing was started in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 and then worked on in the advance team in the Old Testament and given through Jesus to us in the new. We have a perfect salvation. How are we going to apply this? A couple of questions I want to ask you. Have you ever felt like you had to earn God's love? Have you ever felt like, I just got to try a little harder, I just got to do a little more, or maybe a lot more, so that God will love me perfectly? Have you ever felt like that? We can't do enough to earn God's love. We can't do enough to impress God. It's all been done by Jesus. The only thing we can do is put our empty hand out and say, yes, Jesus, please. We cannot earn God's love. There's nothing we can do to earn his love more. There's nothing we can do to make him love us less. God is love, and we just have to say, I need, Lord, thank you, give me. Have you ever felt like God is punishing you for some sin you did in the past? That God has a hard time dropping some sin? Have you felt like that? When you recognize the sacrifice that Jesus has done, and this facet of the jewel of salvation, these four things and more, what God has done for us, that's not necessary. He doesn't keep punishing us for a sin. He doesn't hold that over us. Maybe you can't get over it, but God has gotten over it a long time ago. He's been forgiven in Christ. God is not punishing you for some sin in the past. Why would you hang on to that with everything that Jesus has done? Here's another question. Do you or your neighbors or friends or classmates feel like you have to clean your life up before you come into God's presence? You ever felt like you got to get it together? And there's no way you can clean your life up enough to impress God. The standard is perfection. And you don't have to worry about that. You just have to come, you just got your empty hands having what Jesus has given you. And speaking about coming into God's presence, have you ever thought like this? When you come into prayer, you're going to pray or you're coming into a worship service and you think, I just don't know. Have I done enough? That sin that happened yesterday, is that covered? And have you ever kind of come with fear and trepidation into the presence of God? That isn't necessary when you focus on everything that God has done for us. The full orb of this, the facets of this jewel of salvation. Listen to this. And this, again, one of my favorite verses, Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Isn't that amazing? In our weakness, we can draw near to God. In our sin and our weakness, we can come near to the throne of grace to find grace to help us with whatever we're going through. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Let me tell you, with this short, quick view of the salvation, the solution that God has cooked up for us in the pages of the Bible, I think ought to make you and me the most confident, joyful people around. That is, if you focus on what God has done for us. We're not confident and joyful because of what we've done. You know that. We can be confident and joyful because of what God has done for us. This salvation is perfect. It's amazing. And one of the things that I like to do, try to do during the day, is to focus, to stop every so often and remember that, because it's easy to get off sidetracked, isn't it? To remember, we have joy in the presence of God. We have confidence. We can come before Him with confidence because of, not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. Focus on that. Dwell on that. Let that sink in through the day, and we will have confidence and joy in our lives because of what God has done. Absolutely essential. That's better sometimes than devotions. So nothing wrong with devotions. Nothing wrong with reading the Bible and praying. But focusing on what God has done for us, just letting that soak in, I think, is essential. I'm going to ask the ushers to get ready to come up for communion at this time. And, you know, I asked about application earlier. Here's one last application. Now, come on up, ushers. And that is this: remembering with gratitude. Remembering with gratitude. Remember, Jesus said about communion, do this in remembrance of me. We observe communion here at Chatteray Community Church once a month, and that is to do that very thing, to remember what Jesus has done for us. And I think that's this message ties in well. I didn't plan this, but God may have planned it, to have this message and on a communion Sunday. So that we can focus on what God has done for us. And did we get it on the screen, Sherry? What I'd like you to do, this is that quote from Isaiah 53, is as we pass the elements of communion, you can just read this over several times and focus on what God has done for us. The substitute he was at, the propitiation, the redemption, the justification, what God has done for us in sending Jesus. So what we're going to do is pass the elements of communion at this time. Chatteray Community Church is an open communion, and that means that if you're a believer in Jesus, you can participate with us. You do not have to be a member. We're going to pass the elements. They're in the bottom of the cup, and there's two cups together. Sometimes they may stick a little bit. A twist will help you to get those apart. We ask you to hold the elements, and we'll take them together at the end.